Well, good evening, everyone. You can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5 this evening. But I will begin reading at chapter 3, verse 18. All the way to the end of chapter 4 to set the context. So we'll look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 18 of chapter 3. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Amen. Well, let us pray. Our great God, we ask that you would send forth your spirit once again. We pray, O God, that you give us illumination from on high to better understand these things. We pray, O God, that we as your people would not be wise in the things of this world, but we be wise in the scriptures. That we, your people, would set our mind upon the things that are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. That we, your people, would be faithful, that we would not worry what other people think, and that whatever we do, whether we eat and drink, that it would all be for your glory. Help us, O God, with our battles with pride. We confess, O God, that we struggle with remaining corruption, and that sin of pride does rear its ugly head so often. We're thankful, O God, that this is forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, O God, that Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the one who will come and judge the living and the dead. And we're thankful, O God, that your people know that Christ has paid it all for us. When we stand before the throne, Christ is the one who paid it all for his people. We're thankful, O God, we go to that judgment with Christ's resurrected body. And we're thankful, O God, that Christ even is the first fruits for us now as that pledge for us in heaven. We pray, O God, you'd help us as your people to be faithful. Help your ministers to be faithful. Help us to hold fast to the mysteries of the gospel. Help us to hold fast to the truth of Scripture. And we're thankful, O God, that we do have the whole counsel of God that we get to read and study and seek to understand, and which is why we need your Spirit. So help us now by your Spirit. Be pleased to strengthen your saints, Cause us and encourage us to be faithful all the more. And we pray, O God, you would be pleased to save sinners this day. And we pray, in all things you would be glorified. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, sometimes people, and unfortunately sometimes the people of God, can make rash assumptions and give unsolicited advice with very little information. An ounce of information leads to a pound of presumption. We think we know something, we think we understand a certain scenario, we hear certain information, we like to try and give our 2 cents. And unfortunately, that is going on here with the Apostle Paul. And it's going on with the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth thinks they know what it means to be an apostle, thinks they know what an apostle ought to look like, or we perhaps could apply to ministers what they ought to be. And they're making false and rash assumptions about Paul, about the apostleship, about the gospel. And what is happening is worldly wisdom is beginning to infiltrate their thought. They think they know better than Paul. They think they know better than the gospel. They think they know better. And as such, Paul writes to deal with them and their various issues. Because there's a lot of issues going on at the church at Corinth. And one of the issues we see in the section we are in is sectarianism. Some people want to hold fast to Apollos. Some people want to hang on to Paul. Some people want to hang on to Cephas. And not realizing that all of these men are ministers of the gospel. All these men are stewards of the mystery. All these men are servants of Jesus Christ. Because the church at Corinth wanted wisdom. They wanted worldly wisdom. And the church at Corinth began to be puffed up in this type of wisdom. And because it was about success, it was about what people thought, it was about who was the most spiritual, they then took spiritual things and used that as a tool to further build up their own pride, namely gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy. It was not for the advancement of the mystery of the gospel, it was for one's own pride and one's own purpose. They wanted a theology of glory rather than the theology of the cross, the foolishness of the mystery of the gospel. They wanted worldly wisdom instead of the wisdom of the gospel. And as such, the focus of the Corinthian church could be, their focus was more on success. What does the world think about how the church ought to be? What does the world think about how the church ought to function? What does the world think about how pastors ought to act? And so one problem we do see that does apply to our modern context is the focus on successfulness rather than faithfulness in the church of God. You see this in the modern church. How do you bring people in? How do you cause people to come into the church of Christ? And usually worldly wisdom says don't say things and don't speak about things people don't want to hear. Don't speak about sin, don't preach the cross, that bloody man who hung on the tree. Don't preach those types of things. They focus more on worldly wisdom. Let's have felt needs. Let's have puppets, ponies, and programs. Let's have all sorts of things that bring people in rather than the gospel itself. And so they did have this desire to be seen by others. They did have this watering down of the message of the gospel, and as such, they minimized the importance of the ministry in the church. In fact, Paul spends the latter portion dealing with the church and dealing with how the church ought to function in this very letter. What God's people need, what ministers ought to be, are ones who are faithful. Faithfulness is what is needed. And I think Paul is trying to highlight that for us in verses 1 through 5 as he asserts his allegiance to God and God alone as he has been entrusted to be the faithful manager of the word. He is called to be faithful to God, not to be innovative, not to change things, but to be a servant and a steward of God himself. Now, certainly we can apply it, obviously, to apostles, but the apostles lived at a certain specific time, so we can apply that to ministers, but I also think there's much application for the people of God as a whole as well. So we'll look at this idea of faithfulness under 3 headings this evening. First of all, stewards of God, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, judged by God in verses 3 and 4. And then lastly, praised by God in verse 5. So stewards of God in verses 1 and 2, judged by God in verses 3 and 4, and praised by God in verse 5. So let's first look at stewards of God in verses 1 and 2. Now again, the context, the problem, the issue was they were boasting in allegiances. One thought it would be good to cling on to Paul. One thought it would be good to cling on to Apollos. One thought it would be good to cling on to Cephas. And what they were doing is they were boasting in these ones rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps philosophy at that time, whoever you were connected with, said something about you. And so what they want to do is say, I'm with this guy, I'm with that guy, and Paul is writing to kibosh that entirely. There's only one Jesus. There's only one Lord. There's only one Master, and he is the one that all these ones are seeking to serve. There was much factions within the church. Unity was at stake. In fact, so much so that people were suing each other in the church. People were bringing out lawsuits against one another. That's not how the church ought to function. I was talking with a brother just beforehand. The church at Corinth, if we were to be looking for a church, would not be the church to look for, would not be the church that we would go to. In fact, according to the Belgic Confession, when it highlights what the church ought to be, it says, preaching the word, sacraments, and discipline. Guess which church had none of those things? The church at Corinth. So it wasn't a good place, and things weren't going well, yet Paul is still fairly gracious with them, and he still calls them a church. But there's a lot of problems at the church at Corinth. And perhaps one of the reasons that we see such philosophy infiltrating the church is because of the city itself. Now, Paul does come in Acts chapter 18. He's the one who plants that church in Acts chapter 18. But after he leaves, all sort of chaos begins to ensue. Otherworldly ideas begin to seep in. In fact, Corinth was a major hub city. It was a place of great commercial trade. It was a melting pot, much like Vancouver. Different ideas, different thoughts, different philosophies all melding together into one place. And what happens begins to infiltrate the church. And the context, as he says in chapter 3:18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, then become a fool that he may become wise. They wanted worldly wisdom. The philosophers at that time, or the people of Corinth at that time, wanted the idea of things that we could understand with our minds, rationalism, things that were easy for us to comprehend. How is it that one guy hanging on the tree is the savior of the world? How is it there's this one God in three persons? How is it that this second person took on human nature? There's one person and two natures. How is it that this is the gospel? How is it that this is the champion for God's people? And they're focusing more on rhetoric, flourishes, eloquence, oratory, beauty, rather than the gospel of Christ. In fact, Paul says that in chapter 2. And I, brethren, verse 1, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So this worldly wisdom has infiltrated the church and began to cloud their thinking on what an apostle ought to be. Or perhaps for our context, it clouded their thought on what a pastor even as well ought to be. So he comes in chapter 4, verse 1, he gives this command, let a man so consider us. Let a man have a proper estimation of what we, Apollos, Paul, Cephas, what we are, what our task ultimately is, what we ought to be doing. Let them have a proper estimation on how we ought to be considered. And he goes on to say, let them consider us two things as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the language of servant here is one who does the dirty work, one who does the menial tasks, one who does the chores that nobody else wants to do, one who does the dirty, difficult things. The idea is the ministry is not always the most glamorous thing in this world according to the world, but nonetheless, servants must engage in it. In fact, isn't this what Paul begins to talk about in the following verses, beginning at verse 8? You know, certainly there's the glorious mystery of the gospel. There's the wonderful truths found in Christ himself, who he is and what he has done. But there's much pain, there's much toil, there's much ridicule that comes from being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to mock them. He's being sarcastic, brethren, in verse 8. There are many funny places in Scripture that's good for us to laugh out loud, but then we need to consider the seriousness with which the humor is trying to convey. He's mocking them. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ, but you are wise. We are weak, but you must be strong. You are distinguished, yet we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offspring of all things until now. In fact, when we get to 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to defend his ministry. And as he does so, he's highlighting the tension between suffering and glory. He's not a super apostle. The church at Corinth wanted super apostles, and one of those things was, one cannot be an apostle if he suffers. One cannot be a steward of Christ if he goes through such persecution. And that's why Paul has to defend himself, and he does. He does so with much agony, you see, as he writes in 2 Corinthians, and that's where we see that long laundry list of things the apostle goes through with respect to the persecutions and tribulations that he faces. So he desires, so he's a servant of Christ. He does what Christ says. He is found in this one, the Lord Jesus, and Christ determines the task that ought to be done. In fact, the next phrase and the next piece of imagery that we see going from servant to steward of the mystery of God. The word steward here is a manager, and it's very much connected and tied to slavery at that time. Important slaves would have been tasked with caring for the household. Now, perhaps it's hard for us to understand why you needed a slave to care for the household, but remember there are multiple families that all lived under the same roof at the same time. There was the big granddaddy, the big grandfather, his matriarch, and then they had all their kids, and then their grandkids, probably servants. That's just how things functioned at that time. I know it's hard for us. When we get married, we want to leave the house and never, ever come back. But it's a little bit different at that time. And so there's all these ones living there. And so when one was tasked with the household, he was tasked with an important role. And even as such, the slave is not managing his own household, but he's managing the household of someone else. He's managing the household of his master. And the master in the context is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't kowtow to what the world thinks. We don't change the way we do things just because people want things to be changed. We do what the Word of God says. God is the one who builds his house, and all these ones, all these allegiances that they thought they had, they were creating factions with them, are all under God. In fact, this is where we get the language of watering, working, warning in chapter 3. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God is the one who builds his household, and he set up these managers, these stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, mystery in the Scripture, in most cases in the New Testament, it always refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It always refers to something that was hidden in the Old Testament, something that was concealed in the Old Testament, and now has been revealed in the coming Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Augustine said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And that fulfillment, that revelation, comes found in the mystery of Jesus Christ. And brethren, it is just that. It is a mystery. The world doesn't understand it. The world cannot fathom it. Again, what champion is murdered on the cross? What champion is hung on the tree? What champion is treated like a terrorist? This is the Savior? It is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Christ and him crucified. The world cannot understand it. That's why it requires the work of the Spirit. That's why it requires the salvation that comes from God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul spends time dealing with understanding by the Spirit versus understanding by worldly wisdom in chapter 2. So mystery most assuredly refers to Christ. It doesn't refer to, people apply it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with tongues. I'm speaking something I don't know. Brethren, that's never what it's about. Whenever tongues was spewed out, especially in redemptive history, it was always about the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ. It wasn't some weird shibbolething type of thing or shada-da-da-dying type of thing. It was always about Christ and him crucified. It was always about knowing that revelation of Jesus Christ in clear vernacular. In fact, Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 14, Isaiah 28, which probably alludes back to Deuteronomy 28. If you don't understand something, it's judgment. That was one of the signs of judgment in the Old Testament. One of the curses to come on the people of Israel. They were going to go to a nation, a place where they did not know the language. So mystery, just as an aside, with 1 Corinthians 14, always refers to the gospel of Christ and someone hearing it clearly in their own tongue. So mystery is about the truth of the gospel and it being revealed. That's what the steward holds to. That's what the steward manages. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's a servant, he's a steward. And then notice in verse 2, it shows what they must be. Moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. The problem with human wisdom, it leads to pride. The problem with human wisdom, it leads to being puffed up. And pride comes in all shapes and sizes. And perhaps you plant a church, things don't seem to be going so well. I think we need to bring people in. I don't like this idea of only talking to a few people. So what we're going to do is we're going to add a few things to make things a little more palatable for people to come in. There is this tension. There is this, you know, there's this thought process. There is this perhaps going back on one's ideas. But the stewards must be found faithful. Whatever they're going through, whatever difficulty arises, whatever happens on the outside, or what seems to be happening on the outside, stewards, churches, the people of God must be faithful. This is a different word than the word believe. The word, it's similar to it, but perhaps a different meaning at this point, referring to someone who is dependable. The world wants eloquence. The world wants successful men to give me 10 reasons on how to be a better me. The world wants gurus, smart, sharp, different types of men. The world wants successfulness. God requires faithfulness. This was the task for Paul. This was the task for Apollos. And this was the task for Cephas. And they all had the same role, same task of being stewards of the mystery of the gospel, regardless of what persecution might come, regardless of what ridicule might come, even from the Corinthian church itself. A steward is required to be faithful. But I think here it's not just talking about Paul being faithful, although that's part of it. I also think it highlights Paul's confidence in his God who is faithful. In fact, two other places the word is used in 1 Corinthians refers to God. Chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Chapter 10, 13. He says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is the one who is faithful to help his people be faithful. It's not just, wow, I'm going to be faithful. God, help me to be faithful. And trusting that his God will help him and honor that task. God, the manager of the household, has set up how he wants to arrange his house. God has set up how he wants worship to operate in his place. And the stewards, the managers, must do what the God of the manager of the household says. So Paul understands stewards must be faithful, but he understands God will help him in the task to be faithful, especially when external pressures do arise. Now, perhaps the application is clear for all of God's people in this section. We must be faithful, not successful. We must be faithful in the task that God has called us to. And it might not always be shiny, might not always glitter, but brethren, the Bible is pretty clear on how God's people ought to function, how God's people ought to act. Not to be saved, but because we have been saved. Most of the things we ought to do in this life are pretty simple, humanly speaking, right? Ecclesiastes, at the end, what is it all? Fear God and keep his commandments. All of God's people are called by God to be out of response to his salvation, out of thankfulness, to seek to live in a way that pleases God, that is to love him and to love others. Pretty simple, hard to do because of remaining corruption. As well, not only that, how do we grow? We read our Bible, pray every day, attend church faithfully, not because it's successful. There'll be times we don't want to do it. There'll be times when things arise. I'm feeling tired today. You know, Pastor Mike's here today, not Pastor Butler. I'm not going to go tonight. Those things all arise. People think like that. Maybe I won't go. Brother, we must be faithful to what God has called us. Husbands, wives, parents, children, whatever work you're in, we must be found faithful. These are the things that we are called to do, yet they are so difficult for us. Recently, I've been preaching through 1 Timothy, and we got to the section on elders and deacons, and one thing that came to me, or maybe not came to me, that's a weird way of saying that. One thing I realized as I was looking through that is when, and it comes really from Albert Martin, is what Albert Martin says, when we look at the qualification of deacons and elders, he says, what all Christians ought to be, ministers must be. And what I thought as I thought through that more, brethren, we see basic Christianity laid out as the qualifications for elders and deacons. Elders and deacons are just exemplary men in the basic things of faith. What does that say about the troubles and trials of God's people with respect to remaining corruption? That the deacons are just simply doing what all Christians ought to be doing. The pastors are simply men who are doing what all Christians ought to be doing. The reality is the Christian life is pretty clear and pretty cut and dry, yet we're the ones that mess those things up because of remaining corruption. We get tired. We get weary. Perhaps you're like this if you're like me. There are times when you don't want to pray or read. You had a long day. You got home, you just want to veg out, and you flick on the TV. Your kid's been yelling for a while. Now my kid's finally down to sleep. Now I probably should pray, but I'm getting tired. And sooner or later, 10 o'clock rolls around, you need to go to bed, and you forget to do it. Basic things, we're neglectful doing it. Or again, coming to church. It's sunny out. I think I'm going to go to the beach today. You know what? I'm feeling a little tired and weary. I think I'm going to just maybe stay back tonight and not even tune in. I'm just going to, probably just stay away. It's interesting, a fellow pastor, he's been doing it for 5 years, and he wrote some things about what he's learned in the past 5 years. One thing he highlighted in that whole list of things that he said was he found it so fascinating that the times when a sermon is preached for someone who needs to hear it, they're not there. I can't tell you how many times, or not just me personally, but also hearing from other pastors as well, we're meeting with someone one-on-one. They're like, I'm going through this, I'm struggling with that. And you're nodding, you're like, I feel for you, that's too bad. But in my mind, I'm like, I preached about that on Thursday or Sunday night and you weren't there. Why is it that God's people like to do not do the things that are good for us with respect to the Word of God? Perhaps there are times we don't want to pray with your spouse because he or she are being mean today. I don't really want to be near them or pray with them. I'm just not going to do anything about it or read with them. Or perhaps when your kids are driving you nuts and you don't want to, be faithful to them and care for them and make sure they're doing okay, understanding what's going on, loving them and raising them. And perhaps even again in the church, wouldn't there be times, and wouldn't it be easier if we just kowtowed to what the world wanted? Wouldn't it be easier if we just kowtowed to what the world wanted? Wouldn't it be easier just to do what the world says, to have shredding guitars? Wouldn't it be easier to have programs for everybody? Wouldn't it be easier to do those things? Brethren, those thoughts do creep into the minds of pastors. Don't think they don't. When we come back to 1 Corinthians 4, stewards must be found faithful. Morning, evening, to our families, Bible reading, prayer, faithfulness is what we are called to. Not always successfulness, not always mountaintop experiences, but faithfulness in the Christian walk. So that's stewards of God. Let's then look secondly at judged by God in verses 3 and 4. Notice Paul doesn't really care what they think of him here. There might be other times when Paul does care what people think of him, but in this case, he does not care with respect to his task. Notice the language, verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. It's not really a big deal what you think of me, because my task is not to you, church at Corinth. My task first and foremost is to God Almighty. It doesn't matter what you think of me. It doesn't matter what judgment you give to me. I'm not going to kowtow to what you want. If there's someone there who has his father's wife, deal with him. If you're not engaging in the Lord's Supper properly, stop, because you can come under judgment. Stop with all this talking in tongues, and stop with all this prophecy. Hold fast and do and operate in an orderly way. He's not going to kowtow to what they think. And the resurrection of supreme importance to the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, then your faith is absolutely futile. Paul doesn't shrink back to these things. And if they think he's not a true apostle, it doesn't really matter what they think. He's thick-skinned in this moment, especially when it comes to his task. I know what I'm supposed to do, and I'm just going to do what I'm supposed to do, regardless of what you think of me, and regardless of what any man thinks of me. In fact, there's a play on words here with the language by a human court. The word for court there is actually the word day, by human day. And it probably contrasts with the day of the Lord. The man's day versus the Lord's day. Who is the proper judge of the heart? Who is the proper judge of this world? In fact, what he's saying here, when these Corinthians are starting to challenge his motives, say he's got false motives, say it's wrong, say you're not actually being an apostle because you're suffering, yada, 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 they're engaging in something only God can do. Brethren, let's be honest. We see outward things, external things. We don't always know the hearts of people. Some things might be doing things because they want to be seen by others. There might be other peoples that do actually have, by the power of God, even though we're still tainted with sin, perhaps in that moment, are still, by God's grace, seeking to do what pleases God and maybe have a proper right motive. We don't always understand everybody's thought process. We don't have everybody's mind. We just have our own minds. We don't know everybody's hearts. That's why it's important for us to be slow to speak and to not give unsolicited advice all the time if we're not asked. For some reason, we like to do that a lot, thinking we know everything, but we perhaps don't know, and perhaps just need to listen to people. I know both Job and Job's friends said stupid things. I understand that. But the first thing they did with Job is they sat with him for 7 days. That's probably the best thing we all ought to do, because a lot of times we put our foot in our mouths way too often, speaking too quickly, because we don't understand the heart of man. Only God knows the heart, brethren. We see outward appearances, outward things. We don't know everything going on in one's heart. And when we begin to do that and assume and render verdicts, we're essentially asserting ourselves into the place of God himself. So it's man's judgment versus God's judgment. And for them, it was highly sophisticated ideas, worldly wisdom used to then judge man versus the theology of suffering that Paul goes through. So, it doesn't matter what you think. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, in fact, I don't even judge myself. Again, he's the one who knows his motive more than anybody. And yet he's saying, you know what? It's for God to know these things. It's for God to judge these things. He has all the information behind his motive. The Corinthian church does not. And he knows nothing against himself. Not saying he's perfect, and he's certainly a fallible man, but he knows himself. His conscience does not accuse him against or regarding faithfulness. Not saying not sinful, but as far as his task to be an apostle, he is crystal clear. He has got a clean conscience in what he ought to be doing. So I know nothing against myself, I do not even judge myself. Verse 4, for I know nothing against myself. I can't think of anything at this moment. Yet, even though I can't think of anything at this moment, that's not what justifies me at this time. The language here for justify is, we're not using it in the theological justification by faith alone sense here, rendered righteous before God. Probably the language here is vindicated. That is, I don't have to vindicate myself. God is going to do that. Brethren, that's hard for us as well, isn't it? Someone violates our rights, and instead we have to justify everything we do. Paul here is saying, I don't even know what I've done. I don't even know the situation I'm in. I know nothing against myself, yet I am not vindicated by this, not even by my own thought, not even by my own conscience. For, he says, but he who judges me is the Lord. He trusts in God alone as the judge who knows the motives of his stewards. In fact, the language of Lord here obviously and most certainly refers back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word was also used at that time for the master of the house. Who is the master of the house? The Lord Jesus. And as a servant and as a steward, and his task is to serve the master and to do what the master asks, not what other people think of him. And the master has laid forth what he ought to be doing with respect to the gospel, and has laid forth the fact he's going to suffer many, many things. God is the one who will vindicate. This is not saying he's earning his salvation here, but the Lord knows the secret things. And he must not worry what man thinks of him. And brethren, we must not worry what man thinks of us. God is the one we ought to be glorifying. And sometimes, again, this does arise in the church. Faithfulness sometimes requires difficult decisions on the part of the leaders of the church. Sometimes faithfulness requires difficult decisions on the part of the members of the church. Not everybody is going to like every decision that is ever made. We must trust that those who are leaders are doing their best. And if there is a member vote and your vote, it doesn't go your way, there's, you know, 9 votes yes and 1 vote no, and you're the 1 vote no, submit to that one, that those 9 votes. God is working through the church to further help us understand what we ought to be doing. Brother, we don't always have to defend our rights. We don't always have to worry about what man thinks. And unfortunately, sometimes God's people are the biggest culprits against ministers and against other officers, aren't they? 2 Corinthians. Who's the big-time problem in 2 Corinthians? It's not, you know, the emperor. It's not the Romans. It's not unbelievers, but believers. They're the ones questioning Paul. They're the ones challenging Paul. They're the ones saying, hey, you're not an apostle. It comes from believers. And sometimes Christians want more things in the church. They want more singing. They want more this. They want this ministry, that ministry, this sort of thing. And then people end up leaving because they don't get their way. That's why it's important for us to look at what the scripture says, what is emphasized by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he's about to die. I know Pastor Butler said it 1,000 times exactly. Maybe more than that, but thousands of times. Preach the word. That's what the church ought to be about. We sing the word. We pray the word. We preach the word. If there's not some special moment of singing and guitar and that sort of thing, if there's not some special ministry, this, that, or the other, don't grumble and complain. One thing I've noticed as well, the ones who complain the most are the ones who use the means the least. They never attend the 4 things that God has, or that the church has given. Both our churches don't ask for a lot. Yes, even if you whine and you don't attend everything, we'll still listen. But you have a little bit more weight if you attend everything and then say, we'd like a little bit more of this. But the point is, we must, all of us, have a theological understanding of what the church ought to be doing and be faithful in that task so we don't bog down our ministers and bog down the gospel as well. The strife comes from what man thinks. The strife comes from what other people think and kowtowing to the rest of the world. We must not worry about what man thinks. So that's judged by God. Let's then look thoroughly and finally at praise from God in verse 5. The Lord alone is the judge, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Corinthians, stop assessing motives. Chill out, please. There is one who will come and make proper judgments. And as well, the Corinthians were making rash decisions. An ounce of information led to a pound of presumption. Calvin says, "He does not therefore prohibit us from esteeming those whom we have found to be faithful workmen and pronouncing them to be such, nor on the other hand from judging persons to be bad workmen according to the word of God. But he condemns that rashness which is practiced when some are preferred above others in a spirit of ambition, not according to their merits, but without examination of the case." Rash, quick assumptions and assessments about Paul, about Apollos, about Cephas. Don't judge motives. Only God is the one who can do that. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. There is that great and awesome day of the Lord that is coming. The next end time event is Christ's second coming. And the Lord shall come, and he is the true judge. And when he comes at that final day, what happens first is God's people, we're raised, God's people are changed, we have that self-same bodies, then we go to that final judgment. And again, the Lord here is referring to Jesus Christ. And Paul's vindication will come on that final day. And the reason he can be vindicated is not because of anything that is found in him, but because of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who builds his church, and Jesus is the one who gives him the power. "My grace is sufficient for you," in 2 Corinthians. Jesus is the one who helps his people and guides his people and aids his people to be faithful when it's not easy to be faithful, to hold fast to the task and to be theologically grounded when there are so many other things saying we ought to do something else. God's word is crystal clear with respect to the simplicity of how God's people ought to live, with the simplicity of how worship ought to be. Yet because of sin, we need our Christ, we need the Holy Spirit to help us along the way. So he shall come, and Paul shall be vindicated on that day, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Here probably doesn't refer to sin at this point. In other places, revealing the hearts does refer to sin. Perhaps here it's revealing the motives, why Paul did what he did. Again, not saying we're not tainted, not saying there isn't remaining corruption, but again, God's people, by the power of the Spirit, can do things for the glory of God. We can do that. We have the agent of new creation to help us in that. And we see God here vindicating, or the promise that Paul has, that he shall be vindicated on that day. The hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. My task has always been, Paul's saying, to preach Christ and him crucified and to glorify God in that very task. That was always what it was. And the church at Corinth was challenging that, and Paul is reminding them who God is, the one who makes those distinctions, and rightly does so because he knows, he sees. God is the only one who is omniscient. God is the only one who knows all things by one undivided act. I don't know what that means, brethren, but you and I know something by learning. I have to read it and think through it and understand it and ask God to help us with that. God knows it all. I feel like I have to zone out to try and understand what that means. He knows it all by one undivided act, and he knows each and every one of our hearts. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. The Corinthian church was putting themselves in the place of God, thinking they assumed and knew the heart of the Apostle Paul. Think they assumed and knew what the church ought to be doing. Think they assumed and knew what the Apostle ought to be. God alone is omniscient. And because Paul is seeking to glorify his master, the reward is seen at the end of verse 5. "Then each one's praise will come from God." Where does our praise lie? Why do we do what we do? Again, it's not just kowtowing to others, but do we do other things so that people see us doing those things? It happens to the best of us. It happens in the most pure of tasks. We do want people to see us and notice us and say, "Look at me. I'm doing this, that, or the other. I'm being very good by wearing a mask around the world. I'm being very good by showing how much I care for my neighbor," type of thing. That happens, and even not just out in the world as well, but it happens in the church. Why do we serve? Why do we do things? Why do I stand up here? Why do I preach? We always have to ask those questions and realize that our hearts and remaining corruption, it is always tainted to some degree. Why do we do what we're supposed to do? But there is a wonderful encouragement here that Paul gives to the church, to himself, and to the people. Then each one's praise will come from God. We really ought to glorify God in all that we do, vocations, church, in all that we do, whether in private, whether in public. We ought to be the same person in private that we are in public, to glorify God when nobody sees. We looked at Adoniram Judson this morning. We talked about a time in Judson's life where he went into seclusion. He was going through a lot, don't agree with everything, but he was just going through a really tough time. And he went to the wilderness for 2 years, tiger-infested jungle. But he had a friend who looked over him for 2 years. And someone pointed out this morning that he had that good friend who didn't need to be seen by others. He just did it for the glory of God. Didn't need to be seen, just to help his friend, just to care for his friend. Didn't need the praise, but because he cared for his friend. And the beauty is, according to verse 5, is God does delight to praise his people. See, brethren, God doesn't need you and I. God is perfect life in himself. And when we see him create the world, he does so out of his sheer good pleasure, out of his sheer benevolence. And even as such, when he creates or when he saves sinners after the fall, it's out of his sheer good pleasure. And that he delights to praise man. And brethren, we are going to be praised in the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved. Our good works are accepted in the beloved, not to be saved, but again, because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God does delight to bless his people. And he blesses his people now. Brethren, when we seek to do what God asks us, when we seek to be faithful, there is a growth in faith that happens. There's a boldness that does emerge. In fact, there's a promise to the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you are faithful in your task, there is a boldness, let me get the actual wording with what is actually said there to make sure I'm actually right. For those who obtain, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing. Yes, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's not just for the life to come, but it's for life now. An increased boldness, an increased encouragement, an increased reminder about what God is doing and how God is working. God's helped us to be faithful. God does delight to bless his people, both in this life and the life to come. And all our blessings, really, come from Christ and his perfect work and all that he has done for his people, that perfect judge. Again, when we go to that final judgment, we go already with the resurrected bodies. As we sang about Jesus paying it all, when I stand before the throne, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. There is great blessing for God's people, and God shall delight in his people because he delighted first in the Son. There's much blessing for God's people than when he says, then each one's praise will come from God. But there is also a veiled threat here as well, much like we saw this morning. Paul is warning them that God knows the secrets of the heart. And anybody who hasn't believed on Christ, who engages in sins that they think nobody sees, they think it's just fine, they think nobody recognizes what's going on, God knows. And God shall judge all sins, whether in word, thought, and deed. But thankfully, Christ lived the law perfectly in word, thought, and deed, that all of us who sin in word, thought, and deed can confess those sins to him and find forgiveness in him. But there is that reality that Christ shall come back. It'll be a great day of rejoicing for God's people, but a great day of fear and a terrifying day for those not in Christ Jesus. There is much forgiveness found in Christ, at the Lord, in the one who passed through judgment on behalf of his people. The verdict is already rendered for his people. Believe on Christ and you shall be saved. So all of God's people, we must work. As Paul highlights in verse 5, we all must do our work as if unto the Lord. And again, faithfulness requires doing things to glorify God that nobody sees. Being in our prayer closets, reading in our prayer closets, being faithful, especially fathers, with our families, being faithful in all those areas that nobody sees. That's part of the Christian walk. Nobody's going to know your name except for the God of heaven and earth. But nobody in this world probably won't know your name. There's so many faithful saints and servants that we have never heard of who God delights to praise them because he saved them in Christ, because he's worked in them, and because by his Spirit they seek to be faithful. They understood the importance of the means of grace. They understood the importance of being present on the Lord's Day. They understood the importance of reading their Bible and praying every day, because there's much hope both in this life and the life to come. We can grow in faith, grow in knowledge. Might not always be a mountaintop experience. We might not always feel it, but God is pleased to work in his people in the way that he has promised to work in his people, through the word of God preached, through the proclamation of the gospel, through the advancement of the kingdom in this way, which is foolishness to the world. You mean you just preach Christ and that's it? Yes. You mean you don't have a big light show? No. You mean you don't have programs for everybody? No. You mean you just talk about the guy hanging on the tree? Yes. That's what the church ought to be doing, preaching Christ and him crucified. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Lord God, we are thankful that you are pleased to meet us in your house and in the ways in which you set forth in your word. We're thankful, O God, that you are managing your household now. We're thankful it's all found in the mysteries of Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that you would raise up men to be faithful stewards of this mystery. And we pray, O God, that you would continue to raise up faithful preachers. And we pray, O God, that you'd raise up faithful churches, men and women and children that would love the word of God, that would hold fast to what the Bible says, and they would hold fast to the simplicity with which we see in your scriptures. We're thankful, O God, that your word, when it goes forth, does not return void. We're thankful, O God, for the promises to be with your church even to the end of the age. And we're thankful, O God, we see that through the preaching of the word of God. We pray, O God, you'd help us as your people to be faithful to it. We pray, O God, you'd help us not to worry about what other people think of us. We pray, O God, whatever we do, whether it's before others or in private, that we would seek to honor and glorify you and glorify you alone. We're thankful, O God, for the great salvation that we have in Christ. We're thankful, O God, that we are covered in his blood. We're thankful, O God, that every wicked thought, every wicked deed, every wicked word that we spoke is covered in Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who is the one who makes sacrifice for sin once for all time. We are thankful, O God, that he shall come again to judge the living and the dead, and we as your people shall go to that judgment covered or already clothed in Christ's body. We're thankful, O God, that you do delight in your people because you delighted in the Son. We're thankful, O God, that you do bless us in the Son. We're thankful for the many blessings we have, especially in the heavenly places. We pray, O God, you'd help us now as your people in our sanctification, as you sanctify us by your word. We pray, O God, we would seek to honor and glorify you in all that we do. And we're thankful, O God, that you work in us both to will and to do. We're thankful, O God, it's by your power and by your Spirit. We pray, O God, you help us at all now as we go into the world. And we pray that you be glorified in all things. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. We'll close the brief time meditation when the piano is finished. You are dismissed.